A couple of months ago, I was watching the Christian, so-called Christian anyway, channel on TV, and they had a preacher from Pittsburgh on there who was saying that he's sick and tired of all the fighting that's going on between all the different churches, that we need to put away doctrinal distinctions and concentrate on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm tired of all the doctrinal distinctions, and it would be nice if there was unity in the church and we could just concentrate on the gospel. But here's my question. Is it possible to concentrate on the gospel without doctrinal discussion? Let me ask you a question. What is the gospel? In 10 words or less, what is the gospel? Bingo! 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says in a very succinct statement that he is declaring unto them the gospel, and he talks about what he preached unto them and which they believed and so forth. But verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. Pretty simple message, isn't it? Everybody can agree on that, can't we? We don't have to get into doctrinal discussions concerning that, do we? Oh, wait. Let's put the gospel up there, and I want to contend tonight that while that statement is very, very simple, it can only be effective in one's life when it's supported by five crucial doctrines. And I'll make them pillars that support the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the person of Jesus Christ is of absolute concern. There are certain things that one must believe about the person of Jesus Christ to make His death, burial, and resurrection that which is capable of saving. For example, if you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, then His sacrifice on the cross is that of just a plain old sinful human being like us, and incapable of saving. So it's absolutely necessary to understand His deity. If you do not believe in His humanity, then how can He be associated with you and I? If He is just deity, then He could not understand and take the place of man's sin because He wasn't man. So you have to understand the deity or the humanity of Jesus Christ. If you understand that He is both undiminished deity and genuine humanity, how in the world did He get that way? Of necessity, you must believe in a virgin birth. To use some other technical, theological language, you have to a certain extent, understand the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. Ooh, this sounds complicated already. But if you don't believe the theology concerning the person of Christ, then you really don't believe the Christ who died for your sins. Second thing, you need to understand the depravity of mankind. Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to die for our sins? What are sins? What defines sinfulness? What is the consequence of sin? What is death? Is it just a physical act after which we go out of here and we're extinct? Or is there life after death, so to speak? Is there eternal judgment? Or what's the case? Is man capable of saving himself? Was it necessary for Christ to die? These are all considerations that if you come up with a wrong answer, then you really don't understand what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is all about. And consequently, we can get into a lot of theological issues. Here's one under that category that is somewhat perplexing. Now, the Scriptures say very clearly, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." What about those who die who are incapable of believing in Jesus Christ, such as infants or mentally retarded people. What's their disposition? You've got a whole lot of theology that is concerned with that. And maybe you might not necessarily have a concluded answer for that specific problem, but you certainly have to understand something about the nature of sin and its consequences, or the death of Christ makes no sense whatsoever. Third one, what about God? Who is He? Well, God is a God of love, okay? That's what everybody likes to think about God, and certainly that's a biblical declaration. But do we go to the extent of Rob Bell, who says that love wins, and that in the end, the love of God will conquer the justice of God, and consequently, whether you die believing in the Lord Jesus Christ really doesn't matter, because in the end, God's love is going to trump your sin, and you're going to be accepted of God regardless. I better understand the love of God. What about the justice of God? If God is solely a just God, why would He send His only begotten Son to die for our sins? Somehow there has to be a balance between the love of God, or a reconciliation of the love of God and the justice of God. How do you understand God's mercy and God's grace? Somehow you have to understand something about the very nature of God. And you get into the theological concepts that are involved therein. You can get into the fine points of theology, and what about the doctrines of election and reprobation, or what about the various aspects of the foreknowledge of God, and was things planned? Do things happen by accident? You better understand something about the nature of God. How about the veracity of Scripture? Paul says, "I delivered unto you that which I preached." Well, was this just some concoction of the Apostle Paul that he dreamed up that sounded good to him, that sounded good to the Corinthians? Or is this something that was given to him by God through revelation? We understand that being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Well, is the Word of God true? Is the Word of God inspired? Is the Word of God inerrant? You better believe something about the doctrine of biblical inspiration. And while you do not necessarily have to understand everything concerning it, you better understand a little something about the Bible translations and Bible interpretation. Because how you interpret Scripture makes a difference as to what you believe. So we get into the whole theology of the Scriptures. And then finally, you get into its application to man. I delivered unto you how Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Okay, that's great. Well, the Scripture says that it is by grace through faith that salvation comes. Well, there are others who will say, well, that's true, but that's only the first part of it. Grace is an avenue, or faith is an avenue of grace, but so is baptism, so is penance, so is last rites. That would be what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. There are other churches that say no, baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. How is this applied to man? Is salvation permanent or is it temporary? And you get into the issues of eternal security. What it all boils down to is the fact that the gospel itself, the very simple message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is founded upon good theology. And if you don't have good theology, you don't have a good gospel. And when man says, oh, let's just concentrate on the gospel and forget theology, he's thrown away both. You can't do it. Unfortunately, though, within Christendom, that is everything that claims to be Christian, whether it is or isn't, there are many different theologies. Some theologies, when you boil it right down, not that it's not important, but it doesn't have the greatest of significance. I will spend eternity with a lot of people who disagree with me on theological issues. some of them I will see by surprise. Some of them will see me by surprise. And that's fine. But there are some things that are absolutely necessary that the church be united upon, where there really is, within the will of God, no room for variation. That's what our text is dealing with tonight as we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4, 5, and 6. Within the body of Christ, there is certainly room for diversity in a number of different areas. You and I are not called to the exact same ministries. God consequently has gifted us differently. He has given us different personalities. Within church to church to church, there can be different emphases or methods of proclaiming the Word of God. And that's fine. But there are some things where there can be no divisions. That's marked out for us in these three verses by the word one. I'm going to start at verse 3, where it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is." Not there should be, but there is. "One body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Seven things here that the Bible specifically says there's only one of. There's no room for differences or variations on. And I want to take a look at each one. I'll use preacher talk. Briefly, there is one body. The Bible actually refers to a couple of different bodies. Sometimes it refers to the body, meaning this hunk of flesh that contains you and I. But that's not the body here. The body that's being referenced here is the body of Jesus Christ, not his hunk of flesh that contained him, but this mystical thing that generally referred to as the church. Now, I believe that the Bible also speaks of individual local assemblies. For example, the New Testament talks about the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at Philippi, and all these different cities had their own individual churches. The church at Ephesus did not control the church at Philippi, nor the church at Rome control any of them. They were autonomous. Autonomous meaning autos, which means self, and nomos is law. They were self-governing. I do not see anywhere in the New Testament this idea of a hierarchical control. I think each congregation was to be individual, localized, self-governing, not controlled by any other church. But yet, there was, in that individual church, one body. The Apostle Paul makes the analogy in 1 Corinthians about the body having many members. Now, he's speaking there of the totality of the church and you and I as saints being parts of the body. And you've got fingers that do one function, and you've got toes that do another function, and you've got lips that do another function, and various parts that do various different things, and all are necessary. And every church has its function within the worldwide purpose of the plan of God. But there is one body. What's unique about that one body is that it is the only thing that God loves corporately. You ever think about that? God loves us individually, but corporately, God loves the church. May I say to you that God works through governments, but nowhere in Scripture do we find that God loves governments. I thought there would be lots of amens to that one. Or at least, how could he? God loves civic or God appreciates, I would say, the work of various civic organizations. But nowhere does it say that God loved civic organizations. God works through His body. One of these days, this body called the church is going to be raptured out of here. And when the church is gone, literally, theologically, all hell will break loose. Why? Because God is working through the church, and the church has a function of maintaining peace and order and the will of God to be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. But if the church is gone, that is the only avenue that God works through. There is one body. There is one spirit, Paul says. But actually, there are a number of spirits that the Bible refers to. There is the spirit of disobedience that now works in the sons of men. Spirit there has the idea of an organized system of things, usually of devilish nature. The Bible speaks of the spirit of man. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. Spirit there is a life-giving energy. It is a consciousness of God. But the spirit here, I think, refers to the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the energizer of us individually. He is the energizer of the church. He is the leader of us individually. We are to be led of the Spirit. The church is to be led of the Spirit. It is consequently that which we follow after, that which we accomplish all things in. Unfortunately, the church today says, well, the Holy Spirit is good, but human means are just as good too. And I go, really? Well, yeah. You've got human wisdom as compared to godly wisdom, and man's a pretty intelligent being, and man knows better about man than God does. And I go, really? Oftentimes we use the Holy Spirit as a scapegoat. Well, the Spirit led me to do this. And I go, really? Because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And everything that the Holy Spirit does is conformed to the holiness of God. And the Holy Spirit never leads you to do anything that is unholy. But people say, well, the Spirit led me. No, there's only one Spirit. And He doesn't do those things. There is one hope in which we are called. Now, actually, the Bible speaks of a couple of different hopes. There's the hope of the resurrection. There's the glorious hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third hope here, and that's the hope of our calling. What are we called to be? A lot of people say that the hope that we have before us is simply confined to one day I'm going to heaven. And certainly that is a good hope. And by the way, hope in the Scriptures is not a I wish, I wish, I wish, I wish, I wish. It's I know, I know, I know, I know. And consequently, I just can't wait till that day comes. He that hath the Son hath life. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, heaven is for certain. And therefore, that's justly a hope. But heaven, in this present condition, wouldn't be much of a hope unless we were changed. You see, the problem with heaven and all its glories, its streets of gold and its gates of pearl and its health and vitality and prosperity and all those things that are associated with it, if it's populated by sinful people, it will only last about 2 weeks, if not less, because we'll ruin it. Heaven becomes a wonderful hope when the hope of its inhabitants are changed in the likeness of God. And you know what? He's working on you and I each and every day to accomplish that. And one day he will perfect it. One day we shall see him as he is, for we shall be pretty close to him, like him. That's our hope. There is one Lord. Believe it or not, the Bible talks about a number of different lords. Here's my wife's favorite verse. Sarah called Abraham Lord. Lowercase L, yes, I know. But she called him Lord. Scripture says there are lords and masters many. Political leaders were referred to as lords. But what's the Lord here? Well, the Lord is referring to the person of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the church, meaning he alone has authority. Jesus said, I will build your church. No. I will build a church. I will build the church. I will build my church. And see, the church today is saying, well, these things that were said in the Scripture about the church of the first century, they were for the first century, but we need a modern church. Well, there's only one Lord of the church, and that's Jesus, and He hasn't said that. He's building His church, and His church is according to His standards. And if you don't like His standards, build something else, but don't call it Christian. Because Christian means like Christ. There's only one Lord, one ultimate authority, and that's Him. There's one faith. But actually, the Scripture refers to at least three different kinds of faith. There is faith for believing the promises of God. Oh, I have faith that... Now, that's not a promise of God. I was going to say that the penguins can come back, but that's not a promise. That's not even close. But you understand what I'm saying. Here's a promise of God. I trust God. My God shall supply your every need. And I have a need. I'm trusting God to supply it. That's faith. Bible talks about some shall depart from the faith. There is an organized body of doctrinal beliefs. That's a different kind. But a third kind is a faith that saves. It's exercised once. And that comes back to the gospel message. And where we differ on the gospel, we differ between whether we are Christian or non-Christian. When someone adds things such as works to the gospel, you need to trust Christ, but also you need to be baptized, or you need to join the church, or you need to pay the pastor $10,000 as a Christmas bonus or something like that. I like that one. But you understand what I'm saying. When you start adding things to faith in Christ, you've gone past what the Bible teaches, and that's not the gospel at all. In fact, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to condemn that heresy. There is one faith that saves. And if you say that grace is that which saves, that's good. If you say that grace comes through faith, that's good. If you say that grace also comes through baptism and through penance and through last rites and all the other different things, you say, no, that's not the faith that saves. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Well, Scripture speaks of a number of different baptisms. In the Old Testament, there were significant baptisms, but there it was called washings. But the Greek word baptisma is used to describe the Old Testament practice, and there it was ceremonial in nature. There is water baptism. There was John's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah. We don't practice John's baptism. The water baptism that we practice today looks not for the coming of the Messiah, but for the fact that the Messiah came, was crucified, dead, and buried. But that's not the baptism here. I believe the baptism that's here speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, incorporates us into that one body, which is the body of Christ. You only get into that body not by joining a church, not by having water sprinkled or poured over you or even immersed, not by signing a membership roll. You get in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the operation of the Holy Spirit puts you in that universal body. Once. By the way, those who believe that salvation can be lost and then regained at a later date have a problem, because there's only one baptism and it's non-repetitive. There is, finally, one God and Father. Again, Scripture talks about many gods. Satan is the god of this age. There are gods in the imagination of men. Acts chapter 17 that we looked at the other week, they had idols of all the various gods that they were worshiping. But there is only one real God, and that's the Father, the originator of all things. He is above all. There is nothing that is greater than God. And not even man, who thinks that he is sometimes. I love Psalm 2. I just love Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You've got the armies of the world getting together saying, we're going to get rid of this God and his anointed, his Christ. And God sits in the heavens and goes, oh no, what am I going to do? He laughs. He is above all. He is through all. There is nothing that God can't touch. These two things here, above all and through all, talks about the immanence and transcendence of God. Good theological terms for you to get confused on, because they confuse me all the time. Transcendence, if I remember correctly, means that God is out there. Immanence means that God is right here. God is in heaven. He is separated from us, but God is right here. He's always available to us. Seems like a contradiction, but both are true. He is above all. He is through all. There is no place, David says, on this earth that you can go that you can escape the presence of God. You can go up to the highest mountain. He's there. You can go down into the lowest valley. He's there. You can go out into the farthest parts of the ocean. He's there. There's no escaping him. And not only that, he is in you all. Now, the you all does not mean all of humanity there. It means all of Christianity, all of believers. The very moment you trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt you. I'm looking forward to, when I get to my next series of Sunday school lessons, teaching on the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of his present ministries is the indwelling of the believer. Do you realize that there's nowhere you can go that you don't take God with you? There's nothing that you can listen to that God does not hear. There's nothing that you can look at that God does not see. There's nothing you can say that God does not understand. There's nothing that you can do in secret, because he is with you all the time. That's scary. On the other hand, there's no place that you can go, no matter how treacherous it may seem to be, that God is not there with you. He is in you. You have become a temple of his Holy Spirit. These are things that there can be no division upon within Christianity. And therefore, the church cannot waver on the veracity of these things. You and I can never say, well, here's a brother that believes that there can be different faiths. No, we can't waver on that one. Well, here's a person in Christ that believes that there's more than one body. You've got the body of the Roman Catholic Church, and you've got the body of Protestants, and you've got the body of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all Christians, just different bodies. No, there's one body. In conclusion, we need to be careful to allow God to have the diversity that God has created, and not waver on the unity that God has created. We need to let the things that need to be one, one, and the things that be many, be many. Well, that isn't easy sometimes. When we stick up for the diversity of things, we run the tendency of being called lazy, or worse than that, liberal. When we stick up for the unity of things, we tend to be called conservative nitpickers. I say when we stick up for the truth of those two things, we are called by God as right. Let's pray. Father, help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by allowing you to have diversity in the things that you desire diversity, but oneness in the things that you declare to be one. May we not worry about what the world calls us, but worry about your declaration of who we are. May we be found faithful. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.